Well, good morning. I need songs like that all the time, every day, to remind me of what I'm really doing here. If this is your first time with us, I think there may be a few of you. My name is Justin Robinson. I'm the associate pastor here at LBC. And you may be looking around and thinking, there looks like there's a few less people here today. And that would be because this week is Darwin Schofield. I don't know if you guys all remember him, but he was the pastor here for over two decades, and he is retiring this weekend. So several people from our church family are headed that way this week this Sunday to see him. And when I think about that and I think about the history of this church, next year will be 60 years that Libby Baptist has been in this community. And it all started with a handful of families that, in partnership with East Haven and Kalispell, they got together and they said there needs to be a Baptist church in Libby. And so they got together and they came over and planted this church. It actually started in a little house on the corner of Nevada, and then or Nevada. I'm not sure how you guys say it out west, but I say Nevada. And here we are. And that's how God has been doing it since the day of Pentecost. Plants a church, that church becomes a healthy church, and it plants another healthy church. And that's how Libby Baptist has gotten here, is from that cycle. Healthy disciples make other disciples, and disciples plant churches, and they keep planting. And so it's an exciting thing to think about how God uses us everyday folks and for his glory. And that's what we're getting to be a part of this morning, and so it's exciting. And so we're going to be picking up where we were left off last week. We're going to be Matthew chapter 6, so you can go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. I'll let you guys turn there. But we're actually going to see, as we read through our text today, we'll get to a part where we're in Acts, and we'll see a church that is going to do what we were just talking about, a healthy church planting another healthy church. And so it's exciting to see how that works out. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you." So the first thing to note is that we're jumping into a section of Scripture from the Sermon on the Mount. This was given by Jesus to his disciples. And so far we've gone through the Beatitudes, and now we're looking at different parts of the law and discipline that people of the Jewish faith would have known and practiced. So Jesus clarifies God's direction on these matters, like giving and prayer, which we've looked at the past 2 weeks, and today we're going to look at fasting. So Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 16, "When you fast." So we know that this is something that the people of the Jewish faith did. So the question for us is, what is fasting? So when we look at the Old Testament, we see many accounts of fasting from God's people. And I don't have an exhaustive list for you this morning because that would tire us all out. But we're going to take a look at a few things that the Old Testament mentions about fasting. The ones that I've looked at this week would include grief and mourning, repentance, and seeking God's direction and provision in major decisions. There was a specific time of fasting that was commanded in the law given by God for his people. So there are many examples of fasting and mourning in Scripture, like 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David mourned for his child. If you remember, with Bathsheba, their first child was struck with illness, and he pleaded and he fasted with God for his child. And then that leads to mourning and repentance. It also went together in the Old Testament instances of fasting. These were often corporate events. In Nehemiah chapter 9, those within the nation of Israel who returned to Jerusalem after being released from exile, they mourned together for the destruction of the city and the sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they fasted. In Ezra chapter 8, we see the people of God fasting together, seeking God's provision. And in Esther chapter 4, we see this wonderful account of the people of Israel. They fast together as they mourned over a decree that was issued by King Xerxes that all the Jews must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. But also they fasted as they sought God's protection and provision for Esther and for their people. So Esther was the king's wife, one of the king's wives, but he did not know that she was a Jew, and her cousin Mordecai pleaded with her to intervene for her people, which was a very dangerous proposition for her. So in Esther chapter 4, verse 14 through 17, Mordecai says to her, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told the messengers to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Then we have the one fast that was commanded by God. In Leviticus 23, verse 27, God commands the Israelites one time a year on the Day of Atonement to afflict themselves. And this means his people are to fast for the entire 24 hours of this day. And again, this is not an exhaustive list of fasting in the Old Testament, but it's a good start for us to see why people fasted throughout history. So now we're going to fast forward back to Jesus' day and see why Jesus is addressing fasting and that it is being done improperly. In verse 16, here is in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Notice that Jesus mentioned the hypocrites. And as a reminder from last week, the word hypocrites comes from the ancient Greek theater. The word literally means mask wearers, to act one way in public and another way in private. Often when Jesus mentions hypocrites, he is referring to the Pharisees. And if you recall, the Pharisees were the conservative, traditional religious leaders of the day. And Pastor Zane has pointed out to us before that these were the people that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we do not see the Pharisees mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. The Pharisees as a group, they actually developed into religious leaders during the intertestamental period. That's the 400 years in between the Old Testament and New Testament. And during this time, there was a large push to Hellenize the Jews, or in just simpler terms, to bring them in alignment with the Greek culture. The Pharisees were those that came forward encouraging the Jews to remain faithful to Scripture. And the Pharisees did not want to see the cycle continue of Israel coming to the Lord and falling away and worshiping other gods. And in their pursuit of preserving holiness and adherence to God's laws, they added to the law and made traditions that developed into religious requirements that were not included in Scripture. The Pharisees accepted the written word as inspired, being inspired by God, which is good. And at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, they would have been what we now call the Old Testament. That would have been their Scripture. And unfortunately, the Pharisees also gave equal authority to oral tradition, claiming that their additional requirements of the law dated all the way back to the law of Moses. Evolving over the centuries, these Pharisaic traditions had the effect of leading people into hypocritical, legalistic communities who thought that they were pleasing God by performing these righteous, by performing these things that had been taught as something that would outwardly prove one's righteousness and holiness. One of these added requirements, you may have guessed it by now, is fasting. It is spoken of in the parable by Jesus that is found in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 4. This is what he says in this text. He says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So if you remember, the Pharisees added to God's commands. By Jesus' time, the Pharisees had made a tradition of fasting on Monday and Thursday. And this was done in a very public way that let everyone know that they were fasting. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Jesus is taking his disciples back to these acts of worship intended to bring us closer to God and to align our lives to his purpose. Giving, prayer, and now fasting are all good things given by God that had been misused to gain compliments from others and for their righteous acts to be seen. The hypocrites of Jesus' day were taking extra steps to make it known that they were performing this act. So Jesus tells them in verse 17, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus is saying that the appearance of fasting should be no different than getting ready for a normal day, washing your face and combing your hair. The theme of this admonishment from Jesus is that all of our spiritual acts are to be done for God and for God alone. And it's easy for us to throw blame and judgment onto the Pharisees, but we can all just as easily be hypocrites too. And like the Pharisees, we may even begin with good intentions. But over time, those good intentions give way to a deliberate misuse of the good ways that God gives us to worship and commune with him. The righteousness of the Pharisees was insincere and dishonest. They practiced their religion for the applause of men, not for the reward of God, or even out of a desire to honor God. How many times do we do the same? So now the question must be asked, should the Christian being under the new covenant fast? And if so, what does it look like? So let's look at the rest of the New Testament and see what it has to say about fasting. There are really five different accounts of specific times of fasting in the New Testament. The first is probably the most well-known, and that is of Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil before he began his ministry. And another instance in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch fasted and prayed together before sending Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries. And that was the one I was talking about in the beginning, about this church sending out. And so in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, "Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And then if we flip over just a page, probably in yours, is chapter 14. We'll look at verse 19 through 23. This is another instance where we see fasting. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appeared and appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And if we look back to Luke chapter 2, verse 36 through 37, just after Jesus was born, his parents had taken him to the temple, and they met a woman named Anna. She was a widow, and the Bible tells us that she never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. And then lastly, we see this in the Synoptic Gospels, and we'll look at Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. We see another reference about fasting. It states the fact that John the Baptist's disciples and Pharisees were often fasting. Some people had come to Jesus and asked him, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and those of the Pharisees?" Jesus answered them by saying, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? As long as he is with them, they cannot fast." What Jesus is saying is Jesus is the bridegroom, and fasting is to be a longing for the bridegroom. Though not specified as fasting, we see another instance where Paul is abstaining from food in Acts chapter 9, and his experience is being blinded on the road to Damascus in chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 11. Paul speaks of times of abstaining from food due to persecution. So once again, this is likely not an exhaustive list of all the mentions of fasting in the New Testament, but I'm pretty comfortable with saying it's fairly close. And I want to start with what I don't see in the text. First, I don't see fasting for diet or nutrition. Is fasting for your health a bad thing? Not necessarily, but that's between you and a doctor. But it is a prescribed reason for fasting in Scripture. No, it is not. So honestly, I'm going to just say something short here, a little tangent. If you go to the Walmart or Target book aisle, or even at some Christian bookstores, you're going to see lots of books on fasting. And I would just warn you, be really careful what you read. There's a lot of crazy stuff out there. Let's see, where am I at? Also, I don't see fasting mentioned in the New Testament for provision of money or other material things. Fasting is not a righteous act to earn favor so that God will in turn do what you want him to. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so invasive, and it's tempting to seek our own desires and build our own kingdoms with God's help. If you remember last week, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's from the Lord's Prayer, or maybe better defined as the disciples' prayer. It reminds us that our prayers are about his kingdom and not ours. This helps us keep things in perspective. And the most important to know is that I don't see God commanding the Christian to fast. Fasting was never a requirement of any of the biblical covenants, except in the case of the Day of Atonement, which we know is no longer necessary because Jesus provided the final atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. So fasting was always, and still is, described in Scripture as a spiritual discipline. But what I do see in these passages is four different reasons that people listed in the New Testament were led and chose to fast. So number one, it was for the purpose to edify and build up the church. With both examples in Acts, we see the church gathering together with a common purpose and goal of growing the capital C church. Not just their own church, but expanding the kingdom of God in regards to sending out missionaries and appointing men to lead a church. The first century church understood the weight of the assignment, enough to pray and fast together before making those decisions. The second reason I see for fasting mentioned in the New Testament is for communion with God. And in this case, in the case of Anna, she was devoted to the communion with the Lord, so much that the passage tells us that she never left the temple. She was so intent on waiting on the Lord's promised Messiah that she gave up everything to dedicate herself to worship, prayer, and communion with the Lord. Even with the question of why Jesus' disciples didn't fast like John the Baptist's disciples or the Pharisees, Jesus' answer to the question that we talked about earlier was that they were with the bridegroom, tells us that fasting is a way to spend time with the Lord. And the third reason that I see mentioned for fasting in the New Testament is anguish. As in the case of Paul, in cases of grief and struggle, fasting can almost be a natural response as we cling to God and His comfort in those times of need. So yet, in all of the reasons come back to the most central and important reason for fasting mentioned in Scripture, which is that the Holy Spirit leads us to. In Jesus' example of fasting, the Bible says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is the one that guided the church to fast, sending out missionaries and appointing elders. And the Holy Spirit calls each of us into communion and fellowship with Him. That may not always look the same in the ways in which we commune with God. If we fast or don't fast, it does not make one person more righteous than another. But in biblical fasting, it should always be the Holy Spirit who leads us into a time of fasting. And bringing us back to Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus' instruction to the disciples about giving, prayer, and fasting, at the heart of the issue, the disciplines are to be done with the right motives. So as Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, if fasting is to be done in private, does that mean that it's wrong if someone finds out you're fasting? So there's a tension that we hold between this passage in Matthew 6 and Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, which says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." And verse 16 says this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There's a tension between those two. And I was reminded as I was looking into this that there was a book that I read a little while ago. It's called Which Nun Can Shut, and it's about a missionary named Rima Good who goes and serves with her family in the Middle East. And one story that she shares in this book, she says that she was invited to a luncheon with some other ladies, and she was preparing to attend this luncheon. And as she was getting ready, the Holy Spirit led her to fast. And she was greatly confused by this because she was going to eat. She was going to a luncheon. But she trusted and obeyed. And during the luncheon, the host eventually noticed that Rima was not eating and asked her why. And rather than lie, Rima shared that she was fasting. And this opened the door for a gospel conversation. The conversation started with this Muslim woman who was shocked that Christians fasted. And eventually, the entire gathering of Muslim women were a part of this conversation. So no, it's not wrong if people find out that you are fasting. For one, we see in the book of Acts that the church was fasting corporately. They were fasting together. And two, as with Rima's story, God is more concerned with the heart than with the action. She did not go into the event with the motive for others to see her fasting and to praise her for it. She was simply listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and trusting His guidance. And God used it for His glory. So there is no formula for fasting. But if the Holy Spirit is leading you to observe a fast, here is an easy way to help you remember the purpose. And because I'm a Baptist, it happens to be an acrostic. And that's how we know it's from the Lord. Just kidding. I actually stole that from another pastor I heard recently. So fast, F-A-S-T. F, it stands for focused on God. Our reason for fasting should always be centered on the Lord. And A is attentive to His word. So fasting is a time to lean into God's word and God's will revealed through Scripture. S, submitted to His will. Fasting should not be for personal gain, for purposes outside of God's will. And T is for a time set apart. In the sense of I'm denying my own cravings for a better desire, which is focused time with God. So always ask God for wisdom as prescribed in James 1:5. You know your situation and what God is asking you to do. If you are unsure if he is the one compelling you to fast, seek his guidance. Examine your motives for fasting. Fasting is not about manipulating God, and fasting will never result in God doing something that is outside of his will. Fasting is about clinging to God, knowing him, and obeying him. It is about aligning yourself to be in agreement with God's plan and to be prepared to carry out your role in his plan. Our confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, as Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, whether fasting or not fasting, is one of the most delightful parts of that better thing which is ours in Christ. Prayer and fasting should never be a burden or a duty, but rather a celebration of God's goodness and mercy to his children. So the very folly that led the Pharisees and all who followed their example away from God was the lie that we can earn our own righteousness. The lie that we can do the right things and God will look over and forgive all the wrong that we have ever done. That is simply self-reliance and a grievous downplay of our sin. It's the sin of using religion to cover up sin, the very essence of hypocrisy. Sin is so much more than a lack of good works. Our sin is what keeps us completely and utterly separated from a holy, perfect, and righteous God. Sin is what removes us from the gift of fellowship with God and leads us to a death of all, for all eternity. And there is not one person on earth who is free from the bondage of sin on their own. We all stand guilty and condemned before a just God. So fasting, nor any other discipline or spiritual walk, is a means of righteousness. Our righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And what's the next part? But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we live in a broken world, a world that became broken because mankind ran away from the perfect relationship that God created. We sought to go our own way and live by our own rules. We separated ourselves from an eternally holy God. And since the very beginning, we try to make things right by following paths that lead us right back to that very brokenness. But Jesus Christ made a way out. He made a way for the relationship to be restored so that we could once again walk with him. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came down from heaven. He lived a perfect and sinless life. And he died on a cross to pay for the penalties of our sins. He suffered the consequences of us walking away so that we wouldn't have to. And then he rose again 3 days later, defeating sin and death and proving that he is God and that his sacrifice was sufficient. And our right response is to repent of our sin, place our faith in him, and turn our lives towards him. Not toward the good things that we can do. Those are a response of love to a God who gave us everything. But those good works are not the things that save us. We must allow Jesus to be our King, to be our King of our lives and our Savior. When we do that, he promises to restore us to that perfect relationship that he originally designed. When we put our faith in Christ as in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that something miraculous happens. God makes us into a new creation. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's great news. And this is the center of all that we do as believers. Understanding that a relationship with Jesus and knowing God is the foundation on which fasting and all other spiritual disciplines rest. Without a relationship with Christ, every attempt that we make to be better or to do better is useless. Knowing God and His Word protects us from our own desires that lead us to building our own little kingdoms instead of His. All of God's instructions to us are there to show us more about who He is. Because we are created in God's image, our virtues and our principles are an overflow of God's very nature. And knowing God's Word protects us from doing what we very well could be doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And knowing God comforts us when trials come because we have Scripture hidden in our heart. Like Romans 8, verse 28, that reminds us that God works all things to the good of those who love Him. Or James 1, 2, that says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and to let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." When we know God, we can cling to Him and not be bewildered by life's circumstances. And so as we close, I want to remind us that you can pray without fasting, but you can't fast without praying. And I want to say that again because that's important. You can pray without fasting, but you can't fast without praying. And prayer, as we were reminded last week, is communion with the Lord. It is a part of knowing God. Praying to God is only one side of the conversation. So for communion to happen, we need to know God and His Word. God speaks through His truths written in the Bible. We have to hear it, read it, and obey it.